Invite you to get out your Bible and open to the book of Hebrews into the 12th chapter, please. Hebrews chapter 12, in just a moment, we'll be reading three verses from that chapter together. I want to tell you, it's been a delight to be here with you for these 3 days. I have enjoyed so very much the time that we could spend together in worshiping our God and studying together, but also the time that some of us spent together outside of the worship periods. You have been very hospitable to us, and you fed us well, and we've enjoyed your company so very much. I want to thank the elders again for inviting me to come. You have very good men serving as shepherds here, and I know that you appreciate them and the work that they do. It's a tough task that they have, but those men do it very well, and you're blessed to have them, and I know they feel blessed in their work. I guess I owe a big thank you to the Eastside congregation. Some of you are aware of this, but perhaps many of you are not. In June of 2009, because of the summer studies that you host, I was able to meet my future bride here. And the past almost 4 years have just been a great blessing. And I'm thankful that Stacy has been in my life, and now our daughter Kinley. And it's just been a wonderful ride, and I have you to thank for that, I guess. It wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for the studies. So, whether you had a part in that or you didn't, I thank you. And I'm glad she and Kinley can be with me tonight. I've preached in several meetings this year, and Stacy and Kinley have been to every meeting. I don't know that they've missed a single night, and I really appreciate their support so very much. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Stacy and I enjoy running together. It's not uncommon for us to run several miles in a week. Sometimes we will run as few as maybe 3 or 4 miles, but sometimes we will run distances of maybe 12 miles, even up to 15 or 16 miles together. And you might be thinking to yourself, why in the world would you put your body through that kind of punishment? Well, there's several reasons. It gives us something that we can do together, something that we can do to help and encourage one another in spending time together. It keeps our waistlines down. It's a way to stay healthy and stay active. I guess, though, the main reason we like to run is really so that we can just eat whatever we want to eat and not feel too guilty about it. But we enjoy doing that together. I don't know exactly what it is, but there's something about lacing up a pair of good tennis shoes and walking out the front door and then looking down a winding stretch of asphalt that just appeals to us. Well, the Christian life, so many times, is compared to a race. This passage, as well as many others, says that the Christian life is a race, but it's not a sprint, you understand. It's a marathon. It is a distance run. And when you get to running long distances like that, it has its challenges. Running has its aches and pains, especially after you've logged maybe 30 or 40 miles in a week. Your knees start to hurt. Your hips hurt, your back hurts a little bit. You take some Tylenol, but that doesn't really seem to help too much. But you keep putting yourself through it. Running has its moments of weariness and fatigue. Some runners will tell you about what is often called hitting a wall. Maybe you've heard of that expression before. After you've run several miles, you get to a point where you are physically exhausted, where you are mentally and emotionally exhausted, and you just feel like you can't even take one more step. Well, it's in those moments, it's when you run into that metaphorical brick wall in front of you, that you have to make the choice to keep going or to stop. You have to make the choice for yourself that I am going to grit through the pain, I am going to fight through this suffering, and I'm going to keep going, putting one foot in front of the other, and I'm not going to let this stop me. Or you may choose to quit. Now let's carry that image over to our daily lives as Christians. In your race as a Christian, when you're running this marathon toward our ultimate goal of heaven, do you ever have moments where you feel like you've hit that wall? Do you ever have moments where you feel like you have nothing left to give? You get down on yourself. You become depressed and you feel like giving up. The book of Hebrews is addressed to Christians who were in that very circumstance. Because of various pressures and various things that were happening to them, they were reverting to Judaism, their old faith. They were giving up their faith in Jesus Christ, and they were going back to what they had always done. Going back to what was easy, what they had known all of their lives. And the Hebrew writer is writing to them, encouraging them, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't stop running the race. You need encouragement. You need to run with endurance. The passage we're talking about tonight, the Hebrew writer points them to the greatest example of all, the example of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, he wants them to look at their Lord, to look at His life and His example, to look at the endurance that Jesus had in His life so that they, like Him, can endure in their race. And what I'd like for us to do tonight is to focus our thoughts on these verses in the book of Hebrews, and let's talk about how we can run our race with endurance. Let's begin by asking the question, what did Jesus have to endure? Well, according to this passage, verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The most challenging moment of Jesus' life was the time of his death. And when we think about the cross, and we think about what Jesus went through on the cross, what thoughts, what images come to our mind? I want to suggest four things that we think about when we consider the cross. First of all, we think about suffering. Jesus suffered in ways that we will never understand. He endured extreme mental anguish the night before his death. You picture him in the garden praying to his Father, asking if there is any way that this cup can be taken from me, he said. He endured tremendous physical pain when he was scourged. If I understand that practice, Jesus would have been on his knees, most likely with his arms stretched around a massive stone, tied together, and he cannot move. And the skin of his back is stretched just as tightly as it could possibly be stretched. And the lictors would take leather thongs, sometimes filled with rocks or bone or pieces of iron. And they would time after time lash Jesus across the back, and that rock and that bone piercing his skin, tearing his flesh apart. Soldiers took a crown of thorns and they placed it upon his head. I don't believe they did that with a delicate touch. And then they forced our Lord to carry his cross through the street, his body being so beaten and bloodied that he didn't have the strength to do it. When they came to the hill of Golgotha, they laid him upon that crossbeam, and they took nails, railroad spikes as they were, drove those into his wrists and into his feet, and they placed him on the tree to be crucified. Jesus died a brutal death. And when we think about the cross, we think about our Lord's suffering. When we think about the cross, we think about the shame that is associated with the cross. Jesus was absolutely humiliated in His death. People mocked Him, ridiculed Him, they spit in His face. And when He had to carry His cross through town, can't you see the streets lined with people watching Him? Who knows what they're thinking about this criminal who is carrying His cross through the streets? Abuse and insults of all kinds were hurled at Him. Mark chapter 15, those who were passing by were hurling abuse at Him and wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking Him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, He cannot save Himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with Him were also insulting Him. His garments were stripped off of His back. And the soldiers would cast lots for those garments. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Paul understood that there was shame associated with someone who died upon the cross. And when we think about Jesus' death, we think about the shame that He endured. When we think about the cross of Jesus, thirdly, we think about sin. Not His sin. Not the sin that He was guilty of. That being the reason He died. But we think about our sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Sinless, perfect Jesus died because of the many sins of man. And finally, when we think about the cross, I think we think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. The blood sacrifice of Jesus that was absolutely essential in order for sin to be taken away. You remember John 1 and verse 29 when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sacrificial Lamb of God. The atoning sacrifice. Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The atoning sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. You know, that's something we don't like to talk about very much anymore. The judicial wrath of God that must be levied against mankind because of his sin. But we don't want to talk about that anymore. We want to focus on the God of mercy and the God of grace, and we should. But we need to understand that the same Bible that says, "Behold the goodness of God," also says, "Behold the severity of God." And God has to hold men to a standard. And those who are not fearful of Him, those who are not obedient to Him, are going to be judged by His wrath. Jesus came to save us from that wrath. What did Jesus endure? He endured the cross and all of the things associated with it. But let's ask this question. How did Jesus endure? When you think about all of the things we just mentioned, all of the sufferings that He had to go through in His death, how could He endure that? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 12 and verse 2 answers that question for us. Look at the verse again. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, it says, "Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." Jesus had joy set before Him in death. What joy could there possibly be in death upon the cross? Well, I want to suggest to you some things that I think brought Jesus joy when considering His death. First of all, I think Jesus found joy in His coming exaltation. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is now in heaven, reigning from heaven at his Father's right hand. This is a position of power and glory and honor and supremacy. And that is the position that he now holds. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's begin reading there. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He humbled himself in becoming a man, in becoming a servant, and dying upon the cross, and God raised him up because of the great humility that he showed in his life and in his service. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. You remember Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and the great throne scene in heaven. The Father is seated on his throne, but there is one other who is there with him, and that's the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5, and let's look at verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Can you picture this in your mind? Maybe not in the way John did. But here is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is worthy to receive praise. I had a question posed to me one time. And the question was, "Ben, when was Jesus' triumphal entry?" And I said, "Well, that's easy. It was the final week of his life. He rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people were laying down palm branches in their garments so that he could ride into town, and they were saying, 'Hosanna to the Lord.'" That's easy. And this man responded and he said, "But don't you think that the real triumphal entry of Jesus was when he ascended back into heaven? Angels, spiritual beings, all of them in one astounding voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb.'" What an entry that really was. How could Jesus endure his brutal death on the cross? He knew what was coming on the other side. A second thing that I think brought Jesus joy was the knowledge that his work, his purpose, was fulfilled. His work was finished. Jesus came to heaven for a purpose. And his life, his entire life, was devoted to that purpose. And again, in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2, there's a phrase here that sometimes we overlook. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Those two words, that Jesus sat down. That's an important phrase, particularly in the book of Hebrews. If you go back to chapter 10, there's a contrast made between the fleshly Levitical priests and the priests that Jesus Christ is. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Do you see the contrast that's being made here? The priests under the old law, every day they would be offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And it was a never-ending process. Their work was never finished. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, he offered one sacrifice, one time, powerful enough for all time. And when he was done, he sat down. Thus indicating that his work is finished. Isn't that what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. I think Jesus found joy in knowing that his work was done. And a third thing closely connected to that is, I think Jesus found joy knowing that his work would redeem many souls. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, or excuse me, chapter 2 with me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Speaking of our Lord, it says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The work that Jesus would do on this earth would bring many sons to glory. I think sometimes we get it in our minds that maybe there's only going to be a few people in heaven. That heaven's going to be a lonely place. And that comes from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, when he said that narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I'm not wanting to say anything that takes away from the truth or the power of Jesus' statement there, but when we read that passage, sometimes we think that there's only going to be about six or seven people in heaven. This passage says Jesus was coming to bring many sons to glory. Heaven will not be a lonely place, brother and sister. There will be many of God's saints there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Heaven is not going to be a place where we are looking around wondering if anyone else is here. Quite to the contrary. And I think that Jesus felt a degree of satisfaction. When Jesus died upon the cross, knowing that his work would be finished, knowing that his work would bring many sons to glory, I think there was a great degree of satisfaction for him. When we have a role in bringing people to Christ, maybe it's a family member, maybe a neighbor or a friend or co-worker, someone that we simply, maybe we extended an invitation to come to worship services. Maybe we asked them if they'd like to have a Bible study with us sometime. And whatever invitation we offered to that person, they accepted. Studies were done. And eventually that man or that woman comes to Christ. And when that happens, we feel a small degree of satisfaction about that because we had a role in helping that person find forgiveness. How much more satisfaction does Jesus feel when many souls come to him and find forgiveness through his blood, through the work that he did while being here with us? Jesus found joy in knowing that his work would redeem many souls. So let's ask the question then, how can we endure? We look to Jesus and we see his great example. But how can we find strength from his example? Well, go back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that we have been studying from actually finds its beginning context in the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, let's begin reading together in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. These Christians, as I said at the beginning, were turning their back on their faith. They were going back to their former faith. There are several reasons for that. One of them is listed here in the text. In fact, in verse 32, it talks about their physical persecution that they suffered. That was one of the reasons that they're turning back to Judaism. What do they need in order to overcome their sufferings? What do they need in order to overcome these devastating challenges to their faith? Well, what did he say? Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your hope, which has a great reward. Verse 36, you need endurance. Now, when we work our way into chapter 11, perhaps the most well-known chapter of the book of Hebrews, there is character after character. Men and women who were strong people of God, who faced extreme obstacles in their life, great challenges to their faith, and yet they endured through those challenges. They survived those obstacles to their faith, and they overcame. Let's look at a few of these examples. Look at verse 7 of chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We talked about Noah briefly last night and how the world in which he lived was an extremely wicked world. And yet Noah stood out as a faithful man before God. He was a light in a dark world. And God spoke to him and tells him to build the ark. And when we go back and read from Genesis chapter 6, we see that for 120 years, Noah and his sons were building this ark, preparing for the flood that the Lord told him was coming. And apparently they were just being mocked and ridiculed the entire time. Noah is building this ark, perhaps preparing for something that the world has never seen before. That may be what the indication of Hebrews 11 verse 7 is, that he prepared an ark for things not seen. It may be that not a drop of rain had ever fallen on the earth before. And God speaks to Noah and he says, Noah, a rain is coming, a flood is coming, and you need to build this large ark to save your family. So Noah faithfully starts building that ark, and apparently people are laughing at him. And he is pleading with them to repent and to get on that ark with him so that they can be saved. But they looked at him like he was a fool. But you know, when the day came that it started raining, Noah wasn't a fool anymore. Sometimes the world gets us down. We get discouraged. We feel like we want to quit. We turn on the television and we see news stations, that TV stations that mock Christians. And they talk about us like we're stupid people who live under a rock, who are stuck in the old age. And we listen to this abuse as it is hurled at us. But I'm going to tell you, brother and sister, one day the rain's going to start falling. Noah survived. And we can too. Look at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God. Abraham, God said, get up. Get out of your country. Leave your family and go to a place which I will show you. The very first question that I would be tempted to ask is, where, Lord? Abraham packed up his things and he went. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. You ever feel like maybe God is asking you to endure something difficult? Something that maybe even seems too difficult for you to endure? Think about Abraham. Here's the son of promise, through whom God is going to bless all nations. And now God is asking him to offer him as a sacrifice? If ever there was something that did not make sense, that was it. But we see Abraham's faith. We see his strong faith say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you ask." Think about Abraham. What about Joseph? Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. We might read that and we might think to ourselves, why, of all of the great moments of Joseph's life, does he mention that in verse 22? That Joseph made preparation for his burial place. I think there's a reason for that. But that's a whole other sermon. When we think about the life of Joseph, we think about the terrible things that he endured at the hands of his brothers. How they hated him, envied him, and how they sent him off into slavery, mistreated him terribly. And we think about, through a process of divine providence, I'm convinced, Joseph finds his way into Egypt and he's now a powerful man in the country. But you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 39, that Potiphar's wife came after him and she tried to seduce him. What is Joseph going to do in that situation? Apparently there's no one else there who can witness. There's no one else there who can hold him accountable. But Joseph knows that if he engages in this sexual act with this woman, who is not his to have, he will sin against his God. In fact, that's what he said. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph flees from her presence. Brother and sister, I want to say something, and I want to say it very clearly. I have no statistics to support this. I'm just offering a speculation here. But if I had to take a guess at a category of sins that are absolutely destroying churches, it is those sins that are related to a sexual nature. Elders, you need to be on the alert about this. Preachers, you do too. Fathers, you need to be on the alert about this. Sexual sin is cutting churches, it's cutting individuals, it is cutting families to the ground in a heartbeat. And we need to know about these things. Somebody looks at sexual temptations in their life and they say, "I just can't overcome it, it's too strong." The Hebrew writer says, look at Joseph. Look at what he did. He made it, and so can you. Well, how many more could we talk about? These great examples of men and women. And when we carry this all the way through the rest of the chapter, we come into chapter 12. Let's read it again together. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. I take that to be all of those people that he has just talked about. All of these great heroes who overcame those challenges, and they survived because of their faith. These are the ones who surround us. And so he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Maybe your version says, lay aside every weight. If I understand the imagery here, athletes in the first century would tie weights around their ankles, and they would run with those weights on their ankles to make their legs stronger, to make them faster. Well, it's fine to train with those things around your feet, but when it comes time to race, You take the weights off. You don't want to be slowed down. Let us cast aside the weights, he says. And then the sin which so easily entangles us. Sin has a way of wrapping itself around us, doesn't it? The illustration that I like to use when I read this verse. Maybe late October, Stacy comes to me and she says, "You know, Christmas is right around the corner. Can we get ready to decorate?" I said, "Honey, it's October. Halloween isn't even here yet." "I know, but it's coming." And so we kind of haggle back and forth, and usually I make it to about November 2nd before I give in. So I go up and I get the Christmas decorations and I pull the boxes down and we put the tree up and everything. Well, then it's time to get the lights. Are not the Christmas lights the most frustrating thing that you have to do when it comes to decorating? You open up that box and you're looking for those lights and they're all tangled up. They're in knots. And you get so frustrated trying to untie the knots, you just throw them away and say, "We're going to go buy new lights this year." At least I give up easily. That's the idea. Sin entangles us. It wraps us up. It ties knots around us. It binds us so that we cannot be free, and it chokes us out. Lay aside the sin that entangles us and let us run with endurance. Now, please don't miss the connection. Do you remember chapter 10 and verse 36 where he said, "You need endurance"? Then he provides all of these great examples, and after doing this, and then pointing them to the greatest example of all, the example of Jesus Christ, he says, "Let us run with endurance." Let's draw strength from these great examples. We look to the example of all of these, but primarily the example of our Lord, who endured the unimaginable, who suffered in ways that we will never understand, but he endured. He conquered, and he now sits upon the throne. I want you to think about that throne scene that we read of a few moments ago from Revelation chapter 5. When we think about that scene, we think about the beauties and the splendor and the blessings of heaven. But I want to ask you, when you think about heaven, what do you think about? Do you think about streets of gold and pearly gates and rivers of pure glass, crystal? All of those things are biblical descriptions that we see from John's revelation. But I want us to understand that streets of gold and pearly gates and diamonds and all of these descriptions of heaven, that's not what makes heaven beautiful. What makes heaven beautiful is that Jesus is there. The Father is there. And through His grace and His mercy, He has made it possible that we can be there. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be mesmerized at the gold and diamonds and pearls, if those things truly indeed are there. Even if they are, it won't matter one bit. Because the most important thing is that our Lord and our Father are on the throne. And their beauty and their splendor and their glory is what is going to be our focus for eternity. The race that we run has its challenging moments, for sure. But like Jesus, if we think about the joy that lies before us, we can overcome those moments that test us, challenge us. Our Father has made it possible for us to share in His blessings, to share in the riches of His glory that He has prepared for us. If you're not one of His children, that hope cannot be yours. We want to extend an invitation to you tonight, if you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to give your life to Him, be baptized in water for remission of your sins, and rise to a new life, a new person with a new hope. I hope that interests you. If we can help you in some spiritual way tonight, would you come forward now as we stand and sing together?